going and coming of evil spirits. And we're not going to have time to address all of those in depth by any means, but we are going to try to allude to them as we discuss the topic of angels and the spiritual realm this afternoon. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, beginning with verse 10, the scripture says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version and will be all this afternoon. In this passage, we have, and specifically in verse 12, an exhortation for us to prepare for a spiritual type of battle. Now, Ephesians 6 is warning all Christians to prepare, not just the apostles, for the spiritual battles that we encounter on a daily basis. And here in this passage, we find the scriptures tell us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, contextually talking about our main enemy is not a physical enemy. The scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. "Though we are in the flesh, our warfare is considered a spiritual warfare." So, in verse 12 here, whenever he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, he is not talking about earthly governments, principalities, or powers. He is talking about things that we are encountering or things that we struggle with in the spiritual realm. Notice in this passage, it goes on to say, against spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness, in the heavenly places, in verse 12. The term heavenly places or high places in the King James Version literally is translated in the heavenlies and is usually named as a place where God's blessings are located. But these five times in Ephesians where this passage is used, it is describing a heavenly realm or a spiritual realm that reaches beyond that which is earthly in nature. The heavens is where the battles between good and evil are waged. And obviously in this passage, it's where evil, demonic spirits, and angels are found. Now we need to talk about the existence of this spiritual realm. Ephesians is the only book that uses this term, heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, and it's basically talking about not necessarily heaven properly named as the place of God, but this spiritual realm, and our struggle is with these forces in the spiritual realm. And this spiritual realm is not often described for us in the scriptures, but we know it exists. In 2 Kings, we find here an example in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, of the spiritual realm being able to be seen by people, or if you will, the veil is lifted in this passage. In verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6, we find, "And the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place will be my camp." And he talks about his plans. Well, the man of God, which is later identified in the scriptures as Elisha, verse 17, goes and tells the king of Israel what the plans of the king of Aram are. In other words, he says, here it is, and that is. The king of Aram doesn't know what's going on. He calls all his servants together and he says, "Which one of you is for the king of Israel?" In other words, which one of you is a spy? I want to know which one of you are working for the other side. And they say, "Hey, don't take it out on us. Israel's got a prophet." In other words, that prophet is the one who knows what you speak in your bedroom, he says, and tells the king of Israel what's going on. Well, going on in this passage, we find an interesting thing really given to us in the scriptures. We find the king of Aram was enraged over this, verse 11, at this thing, and called his servants, and he says, "Now, I want to go and I want to take this man," in verse 13. "I want to go find him and I want to go take him. And behold, he is in Dothan," the scripture says. Verse 14, I find this interesting. You know, this guy should know better. You know, it's kind of like these stupid questions that people ask, you know, if you call the psychic network and they want to know who you are, shouldn't they know? You know, shouldn't they know who that is? And whenever this guy's making plans to go take the prophet of God, and this is causing a problem, don't you think he's going to know you're coming? You know, but he evidently is clueless about this. And so he sends, let's go to Dothan and get this guy that's causing us so much trouble. Notice in verse 15, what happens though? 2 Kings chapter 6. And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" In other words, the guy goes out to get water, possibly to make breakfast or wash up. As the twilight dawns, he sees the horizon looks different. There's all kinds of horses and chariots and everything. And all of a sudden he realizes they're surrounded. He runs back in, tells the guy, "Hey, listen, this guy's come after us. We're surrounded. What are we going to do?" And notice Elisha's answer. Note verse 16. And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I'm sure this was a confusing statement to this young servant. He probably went, "Now let me see if I can figure this out. One, two, one, you know, one, two. I don't see anybody adding up to more than what I just saw outside. What is the deal here? Are you sure? Are you sure you're awake and heard what I said? We are surrounded." Well, notice verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, here you have the veil lifted. The reality was, is that these people were there all the time, whether the servant saw them or not. But God allowed him to open his eyes and see what was really in the spiritual realm upon this occasion. God was protecting his servants, and whenever the servant of God, Elisha, said, "More are with us than are with them," what he said was true, absolutely true. And so we find the spiritual realm, the veil being lifted for just a moment here upon this occasion, and we see a battle that may take place and protection and God's providence all being coming upon this occasion. There's another example in the scriptures of the spiritual realm being opened to us, if you will, and it's found in Daniel the 10th chapter, where here you have just a very little picture of the spiritual warfare that's going on in the spiritual realm, or in the heavenlies, as Ephesians calls it. In Daniel the 10th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, we find Daniel recording what happened upon this occasion. He's praying. He said, "In those days I, Daniel, have been mourning for 3 entire weeks." New American Standard says, Daniel 10 and verse 2, "I did not eat this tasty food, nor meat or wine enter my mouth. I didn't use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ophaz. And his body was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning," and things like this. Well, it goes on down and says wasn't sure it was a vision, and then this guy touched him. And then he realized this was an angel. Verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And he spoke these words to me, and I stood trembling. And he said, don't be afraid, Daniel," verse 12, "for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." In other words, the angel takes pains to point out, from the first day you prayed about this, I was sent to you. But what happened? Verse 13, the angel explains what happened. The angel explains, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now we find several interesting things about angel in this passage. Number one, evidently countries and angels are identified together. And we're just not given the full range of what all this means. But evidently there's the prince of Persia, and other times the prince of Israel is mentioned. And it's talking about angelic forces. And here we find, he said, "Listen, I was going to come when you started praying." And Daniel kind of goes, "Well, I've been praying for 3 weeks." And the angel says, "I know, I started out 3 weeks ago to get here. But I had a fight on my hands. I fought him for 3 weeks, and it was a stalemate until Michael and reinforcements showed up. Then we whipped the guy and I got here. Now this is an interesting, we're not given too many of these pictures of warfare in the spiritual realm, except for these two and possibly one other. And we'll get to that one in a minute. But there's not very much, God doesn't take pains to explain to us all that happens in the spiritual realm for our salvation. All we do is trust God that He wants to give good gifts to us and that He protects us, and He doesn't tell us all the time how He does that. But upon this occasion, we're given glimpses into the warfare in the spiritual realm. Now, after we've established that the spiritual realm exists in our same, you can contest this if you will, but in our same time and space, probably just in a spiritual dimension, I don't know how to better explain it, that we are told that we wrestle against these evil and wicked forces in this world in Ephesians 6. People then ask questions about what are the principalities and powers then, these things that are mentioned in Colossians 1 verse 16. Even though it sounds like earthly governments, obviously it's talking about angels in different ranks or different positions amongst them. What are we really dealing with here? Well, that deals with the questions that we've been asked and try to answer this afternoon. Angels, let's talk about their nature for just a minute. Angels are created beings. They are spiritual beings. They are dynamic beings, they are powerful beings, but they are beings that are separate than man. In Psalms 148, verse 1 through 5, praise the Lord from heavens, praise Him on the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. The word hosts often is a synonym for angelic numbers, numbers of angels. Praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all the stars of light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Evidently, they're created exactly by the command of God. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These are invisible angelic positions or realms or ranks, if you will. Rulers and authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Let's talk about some misconceptions as we talk about the nature of angels. They are created. We do not become angels when we die. We are a different classification than angels. We also are spiritual creatures, but we are man, created in the image of God. Angels are spiritual creatures, but they are different than us. They do not have a body of flesh and bones as we have, the scripture says. We become like the angels, the scripture says in Matthew 22 and verse 30, but we do not become angels when we die. I was reading on the back of a CD yesterday where a man talked about made his father promise before he died that he was going to come back in heaven in 3 days and become his guardian angel. The Bible does not say that's what happens at all. We don't get our wings when bells tinkle. We don't get all of these things. We don't change into a different form of creature. Angels are a distinct, different creation of God as man are. Man is lower than angels. Angels are greater than man. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we do not become angels when we die at all. The Bible never says anything like that. It just says we're like them in some ways. Well, there are different kinds of angels mentioned in the scriptures. There are seraphims. There are cherubims. Seraphim have 6 wings, according to Isaiah. I'm classified them according to their wings. I just do that. It's kind of like 747s or whatever. You classify them by their size. Well, angels, seraphim have 6 wings, Isaiah 6, 2 through 6, and are mentioned by name only once. Only once in the scriptures. Cherubim have 4 wings. Ezekiel 1, verse 5 through 18. Also Ezekiel 10 and verse 12. And they are often mentioned in the scriptures. They are the image on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 37 and verse 9. And often cherubim are the warrior-like angels, if you will. They are the ones sent to guard the way of the Garden of Eden. They are the ones carrying swords that killed so many thousands in the Old Testament. These are vicious, but that's different than the world's idea of a cherub. To them, a cherub is maybe a naked little child that hovers around cakes or something like that. They look harmless and innocent. I'll tell you what, if you met a cherub, you would be afraid, because that's what they were. They were warrior-like. They often had swords in their hands, and often they were sent to be the one who dealt out punishment at the hand of God. But They're also a kind of a perplexing scripture in Zechariah 5, verse 9. There seems to be one, let me put it this way. Often in the scriptures, whenever people saw angels, because they didn't become flesh, even though angels appeared as men, they didn't become flesh. We don't have time to talk about the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the scene beforehand. But when he did appear on the earth, even appear as a man, he did not have flesh and bones, as Jesus later was to say that he did have. So he didn't became into the world. He didn't become flesh until he became incarnate into the world. And so angels, whenever they appear on the scene, God just allows us to see them. They don't become fleshly in that sense. We're just allowed to view them, or they appear as men in the scriptures. But in Zechariah 5, verse 9, the scriptures here, most commentators say that this may be talking about a vision only, or it may be talking about angels that appear as women. I'm going to just read it. Zechariah 5, verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heavens. Now, if this is a vision which the angel is explaining contextually, then there's no problem. You have consistently men appearing, or angels appearing as men on the earth. But if these women are angels, that's the only time in the scriptures where you have women appearing as angels. One man said that he knew for certain that angels were women because they were always up in the air harping about something, but that's not necessarily what the scripture says. We find the scriptures doesn't tell us that angels appear as women, except possibly here in Zechariah 5, verse 9. Most of the time they appear as men. Judges 13, 6, Genesis 19, 1, Daniel 10, 5, Mark 6, verse 5, Acts 1, verse 10 and 11. There, at the ascension of Jesus, there stood two men, and they said, "Why, you know, looking into heaven, he'll come in like manner as you've seen him go." All angels inhabit the spiritual realm and are spiritual creatures, as we're going to notice in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Let's talk a little bit more about their nature. Though angels are stronger than men, often in the scriptures, in Psalms 103, verse 20 and 21, "Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O you, his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." And of course, in Daniel 10, this angel was awesome in appearance. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture says, "And the angels are said to be greater in might and power than man." That is, they are greater. Angels are greater than man. Perhaps this helps us understand the fact that in Hebrews 2 verse 7, the Bible tells us Jesus, whenever he became flesh, he became a little lower than the angels. Lower than the angels. It didn't mean he became more sinful by any means. It meant his nature was different and probably lower in strength and power than the angels in some way. In the scriptures, it tells us Hebrews 2, verse 7, also verse 9, and also Psalms 8 and verse 5 for prophecy about Jesus. Well, the word angel, or angelos in the Greek, is used some 186 times, and it means messenger. The word malak in the Hebrew is used some 108 times and talks about angels. There are close to 290 passages that talk about angels in the scriptures. There's a lot of information. So we should know a lot about angels? No, often we're just told that they exist and told about some of the words that they works that they do. But sometimes the word angel is used in reference to an earthly messenger. And I'm just going to allude to this because we don't have time. But just suffice it to say in Haggai 1 and verse 13, here you have an earthly messenger called a Malak, or called a messenger of God. In Luke 7 and verse 24, the scriptures, it's used there and talking about a human as also. Perhaps this is the meaning, and I tend to think so. Perhaps this is the meaning in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, whenever the scripture says unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, Pergamos, and all these people, that perhaps he's talking about earthly messengers, so the people who deliver message, the teachers and preachers or elders of the churches. Perhaps he's talking to the preachers and teachers, telling them to deliver this message to the churches, and perhaps he's talking about human, earthly messengers in those passages. In Hebrews 13 and verse 2, to take care of a verse before we get to the question and answers, the Bible here says, perhaps some have entertained angels unaware. In the early church, the Bible exhorts Christians to practice hospitality. Perhaps they've entertained angels unaware. We oftentimes think this means that we entertain celestial beings. But that's not necessarily forced upon this passage. It could mean that as the early church back then, well, let me just describe the situation. They didn't have Motel 6, they didn't have 1-800 numbers, and whenever you traveled back then, what you did is you entered into a town or a village, you went to the watering hole where the water was, and there you requested if anybody had room for to keep you for that. That's how people traveled back then. Christians were told to remember to practice hospitality. This was a major form of evangelism in the early church. They would go down, take strangers home, preach the gospel to them, and send them on their way. And the gospel spread over the whole world back then. Remember that. That was a great way to do that. And so we're told to remember to practice hospitality. Well, back then, whenever they went down to the corner square, they may not know the Christians who are traveling through. And to entertain a messenger or a preacher that would be coming through, an evangelist, was something they could do as well. So, in Hebrews 13 verse 2, it could be talking about celestial being. It could be talking about practicing hospitality to passing preachers and evangelists. Okay, angels, though, are good and bad in the scriptures, and they have different ranks and different authorities. And remember, we're talking about demonic spirits or spiritual creatures as well. We find in Jude the 6th chapter, the Bible says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Angels did not keep their own domain. Now here, but abandoned their abode. These words can be talking either about a literal location or place where God put them, but more probably it's used in a symbolic sense to talk about the kind of work that God assigned for them to do. That they did not like it, they didn't like where they were told to work or what to do, and so they left the work. They disobeyed God, and therefore God kept them under darkness for the judgment of that great day. But thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, let's read the passage in Colossians. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we've alluded to it quite a few times, "For by him were all things created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created before him." These are talking about different ranks or positions of angels. And it's often used in the scriptures to talk about not different kinds of angels, but different ranks or different positions. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 38, we find here the scripture warns us. Romans 8, verse 38, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels," that is, he's contextually talking about evil angels, I believe, "angels nor principalities," once again talking about a different position of angels, "nor things present nor things to come, nor powers," obviously evil contextually, "nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These terms used in this context here are talking about those wicked angels who are at war with us. In Colossians 2:15, Jesus triumphed over them, showing his power over them. Ephesians 1:20, and also Revelation 12, 7 through 9, shows that Michael, archangel, has angels under his authority as well, also mentioned in Jude, the 9th verse. Michael, an archangel. Now, maybe in the question and answer, you can help me out with this a little bit. But in my study, I firmly was convinced at one point that archangel was a rank. But then as I continued to study, I'm not sure if it was a different kind of angel or a different rank of angel. And so I put it up there in between them both. And if you can help me on that, please do. I'm unsure what it is, whether it's a different type of angel or a different rank of angel. But anyway, archangels are definitely at the top of the scale here. They are the ones that are often mentioned even by name. Michael is mentioned in Daniel 10, 13, Jude 9, and Gabriel, of course, is more the heralder in Luke 1 and verse 19. One of the things I want to talk about, of course, that was asking our question, what is the function of the church with regard to these principalities and powers? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9 through 11, that evidently the angels became aware of the gospel plan of salvation through the church, through the church. Notice, what is the fellowship of the mystery here from the beginning? And to the intent that, verse 10 says, "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might now be made known by the church to the manifold wisdom of God." The NIV, the New International Version, best arranges the syntax of this verse in keeping with the way we currently speak. It reads, "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm." In other words, through the church, God informed angels about the gospel plan of salvation, if you will. The principalities and powers refers to those things that we've already spoken of in the heavenly realms. The fact that the church is observed by angels is suggested in several passages. In Luke 15 and verse 10, the Bible says, "In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." 1 Corinthians 11 and 10. And by the way, that's all I'm saying about that. David's going to take up that topic. And so you guys can ask him about 1 Corinthians 11 and 10 whenever he gets up there. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, the scripture says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in those things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Why were angels interested in the coming and the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ? These people weren't serving themselves. These were things about salvation, contextually. Why did angels long to look? Why would angels long to look into salvation's plan? Guy and Woods suggest that the angels' desire, quote, "may be indicative of the fact that angels, for whom no provision for salvation has been made, comma, are outside the realm of redemption," unquote. One can imagine the curiosity of angels concerned for their own that have sinned, wondering if there was some aspect of the scheme of redemption of which they could partake. But as we're going to notice in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, "Assuredly he does not give help to angels," Hebrews 2 and verse 16. One of the most emotional passages, I think, in the scriptures. I have a hard time even reading that passage. My friends, the whole point here is we need to understand a little bit more about these heavenly beings. They have emotions. They have free will. The Bible tells us that even though they have different responsibilities, they have names. They have identity. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 7 through 10, I want you to listen to this passage and let's really understand it for what it says. "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." We've read that. We say there's angels. I've read one commentator that say, this is in the presence of God. It doesn't say angels are rejoicing. Finish the passage. Contextually, go on down, verse 8. He gives two illustrations here. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" Okay, that's one part of the parable. We find that she's desiring to find that which she lost. But notice what the passage goes on to say. When she has found it, what happens? She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost." This is not a parable about a coin in particular, so to speak. It's a parable illustrating joy at what is found. And it said, this lady, when she finds what she had lost, she calls together her friends and neighbors and rejoices. Now, verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." My friends, when a sinner repents, the angels call together and they rejoice together over one sinner who repents. That's amazing to me that angels have that much emotion invested in our lives and behavior. In Job 38, verse 7, the angels are said to have shouted for joy. In passages, there are passages in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 1 Timothy 5, 21, where we are called to witness before angels. They obviously are observing and witnessing our commitments. They have free will. Of course, they could sin. 2 Peter 2, 4, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Well, all of these angels, they sin and they come short of the glory of God. But what happens to them? Well, evidently the Bible tells us that they do not have the option of repenting of their sins and getting forgiveness of it. Please turn over to Hebrews, and we're going to let this be our last words here. Well, no, excuse me, I've got to review the questions and answer them, and those will be our last words. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find here the whole first chapter tells us Jesus, and by the way, I'm not going to talk about all Jesus' appearances in the Old Testament, but Hebrews 1 takes one point to prove one point. The writer is proving that Jesus, number one, is not an angel, and that he is superior to angels, and therefore his message is superior to their message. Notice what he says here. Notice verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. Talking about Jesus, the exact representation of his nature, talking about God, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels. Better is the key word in Hebrews. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he begins to cite scriptural support for this statement. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today have I begotten you? Now, to be frank, Jehovah's Witnesses missed the whole point of this passage. They believe Jesus is Michael. They believe Jesus is the first created angel. And through him, everything else was created. The whole point that the writer is bringing up here is, to which angel did God ever say this? God never said it to an angel. He said it to somebody who created angels. And therefore he says, that thou art my son, today have I begotten you. Notice, and I will be a father to him, and he will be son to me. Notice in verse 6, and again, he brings the firstborn of the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Angels should not worship their own equals. We don't worship each other, we're just mere men. Don't worship me. Don't worship each other. My friends, why would angels be told to fall down before Jesus if he was their equal? He was not. He created them. All let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels a wind of fire and his ministers a flame of flame. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Verse 8, and the righteous scepter is of his kingdom. You have hated righteousness, going on down. Verse 13, he brings up another passage. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, commentary says, and are they all not ministering spirits? Set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, I think we need to really look at verse 14, because those who inherit salvation is talking about you and I. It's talking about Christians, those of us who are going to enjoy salvation at the end of time. And he says the ministering spirits have a work. They're sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we won't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, talking about the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own word. In other words, this word was verified. It wasn't important just because it came from heaven. The Old Testament came from heaven. But this word was confirmed by miracles and all of these other confirmations. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning the things which we are speaking. Now we get a real import right there. God did not submit or subject the world to come, which I believe is a synonym for salvation, about the things which they were speaking. He did not give this gospel to angels. Notice he goes on in the passage, verse 9, for we see him who was for a little while made a little lower than the angels, talking about Jesus. But then it goes on down to verse 14 and says, therefore, since the children share flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might fear him through who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that angels die. Evidently, angels don't leave their body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that which is seen is temporal, and that which is unseen is eternal. Angels are invisible, and evidently they don't change form. But you and I do. We're subject to death all our lives, the Bible says. For assuredly, verse 16, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now, my friends, angels have free will. They have names. They have identity. They have emotions. They have a spiritual nature that's very similar to man. There's only one difference. We share flesh and blood. They don't. We're subject to death. They're not. And the gospel is extended to us, and it's not to them. Just think of being a person that has a name, an identity, emotions, free will, and not having the gospel accessible to you. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Indeed, indeed, it is an amazing thing to be offered the gospel. But now we perhaps understand why angels longed to look into it and why God chose not to inform them directly. The message wasn't for them. And so they found out through the church how the gospel of redemption was going to be exercised for man. They looked at the church and found out. It was made known to them, the many-faceted will of God, to the angels in the heavenly realm. Well, let's answer the questions right quick and then wrap it up. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Ephesians 3, 9. Well, that's just talking about the gospel, that God was going to make all men see that they could all be saved in one body. If you want to read more on that, read the Ephesian commentary. That's along with our other brother here writing in Galatians. And that's really just talking about the gospel that was hid and now was manifest, hid from angels and from men, and now was made manifest in these last days. What is the function in regard to the church? It preaches the gospel. What are these principalities and powers? Evil and wicked angels. In Matthew 18, who are the angels of the little ones? Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. Well, the Bible tells us that angels, these little ones or little children, contextually, some have tried to argue that's Christians. I think that's stretching it. I think it's talking about children have their angels. It doesn't say if it's one or a group of assigned ones. Historically, there's a lot of legend that says God assigns two angels, one to keep a record of the good and one to keep a record of the bad. And that's nothing. There's no scripture to support that whatsoever. God doesn't say we have assigned angels, but Hebrews 1:14, the very last passage, says that the angels do minister, are sent out to be ministers to us in some ways. And we're not sure how all they minister to us, but I believe God's providence is exercised. Perhaps God answers prayer through their work, through their labor. We don't know. All we know is that we're thankful to have them. Think of how much effort is being put forth to cause us to enjoy salvation. God has given us prayer. He's given us providence. He's given His promises that by them we might become takers of divine nature. He's told us that if we want to serve God and do that which is right, there is no power, no created thing that will be able to separate us from our Father which is in heaven. We have no idea how many battles have been fought on our behalf or what all has been done on our behalf. All I know is I would be afraid to meet, if we do have personally assigned guardian angels, spiritual guardian angels in heaven, I'm sure one of them is going to get us aside when we get there and say, "Do you know how much trouble you caused me? Do you remember this occasion?" I'm going to hesitate because they're greater in power than mine. You know, all I know is that they have a work, and God, that work has not been given to us. All I know is there's a lot of energy and effort being put forth so that we could enjoy heaven. And we need not ever think that we're alone in the battle for what is right. God is always with us. God promised He'd be with us. And so the angels, even though children are specifically mentioned, I believe it's inferred that Christians have those working on their behalf to help them enjoy salvation. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, how are we as Christians to judge the world and angels? The same way, to answer your question very briefly, the same way the Queen of Sheba condemned the other generations by their willingness to obey God. They're willing just to have a testimony of obedience in the face of others and takes away their excuses. By our obedience, we condemn angels who don't walk by faith, and we do. And they are condemned of God. We judge them in that, I believe, in that way. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. I don't believe we judge them specifically with our books or anything else. In Matthew 12, verse 43, we just noticed the two statements to harmonize, if you will, harmonize Luke 12, 8 through 9 with Matthew 10, 32. They were made at two different times. Luke's statement was made during the later Judean ministry of Christ, whereas Matthew's statement was made at the commissioning of the 12, even though they're similar language. It was at different times and just different statements. One of them talks about God confessing us before His angels. We've already talked about when one sinner repents, they're all called together and rejoice over that. Okay, Matthew 12, verse 45, 43 through 45. What is the principle being taught by the going and coming? Well, in Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45, we here find the demon left the person, and he says, I will go back to my home. He says it's still, evidently he wasn't cast out. This person just left there, this possessed person, and the guy swept and cleaned up the house, but he left it empty. And then the demon came back and brought seven more worse with him. I believe the principle being taught here is the impossibility of neutrality. I believe you can't remain empty. You have to pick a side. You have to choose a side. Remaining neutral will not cause you to be a winner in the spiritual war. You're going to have to get in one side, get in and get out. You're going to have to take a stand against Satan, cast him out. You can't just let him leave and leave it empty. You have to take a stand.